questions this way, but I'm going to do a temperature check. How is everybody feeling? Is it too chilly in here, or is it okay? Okay, it's all right. You know, it's that weird in-between time of the seasons where you're cool in the morning and hot in the afternoon, and I just wanted to make sure you're all comfortable before I preach for 30 minutes. just kidding. But these are hairy gospel readings we've had the last few weeks, and we might listen to Jesus this morning and think that he is simply engaged in yet another verbal joust with his opponents. And the second half of this morning's gospel reads like a first century Palestinian version of a 20th century American fourth grader's math problem. Surely you remember Mr. Perkins, your fourth grade teacher, who would frustrate you with conundrums such as, if you took a train from New York to Chicago with a stop in Philadelphia, and the train was moving at 50 miles per hour, how long would the journey take? But this morning, instead of Mr. Perkins, we get Jesus. Fortunately, we are not the ones being asked this inscrutable question that he asks. And he's asking it of the Pharisees. But the question is as mind-bending as that fourth grade question about train travel. And here's the question, in essence. If the Messiah is the son of David, how is it then that David calls him Lord? What a setup. If we were to think that Jesus is engaged in simply another high-stakes Q&A with his opponents, however, we would be missing the treasure that God has for us today. I read this scripture as an opportunity for us to reclaim a most valuable word in our vocabulary, a vocabulary about God and our life with God. It's a word that may have worked better in the Victorian era. It's a word that, outside of religious context, has no clear parallel in our modern life. And inside a religious context, it often is a focus of angst for folk. The word, however, is central to the question Jesus poses, and the word is Lord. Perhaps the word Lord, especially as it serves as a name for God and specifically for us as Christians, as it stands for Jesus, perhaps this word comes easily to your lips in prayer. Perhaps the word Lord soothes your mind like balm when you speak it. Perhaps the word Lord quiets your soul. That frantic, anxious child in your soul gets quiet when you hear that word Lord. Perhaps the designation Lord has been part of your love language with God so long that it seems the most natural word in the world for you to use as you direct your words and your heart to God. Or perhaps you grew up using the word Lord in your prayers and your speech about God, but in your adult life, you've wondered, what do I mean by that? It's a word that usually only gets used in church and at prayer. And as a result, we have no other areas of our life to inform this meaning for us. Or perhaps the word Lord has never served you very well. Perhaps you are an indigenous person, say a Native American person, and you come to realize that using the word Lord for God sets you at a distance. From the one from whom there should be no distance. Perhaps the word Lord evokes thoughts of power wielded in inappropriate ways, of human beings exercising power in ways that hurt others. Perhaps Lord is a word that you can't relate to, and every time you hear it, you wonder what the title Lord is supposed to tell you about the God who you know loves you more than you can ask or imagine. Every so often, we may have an experience in life that shows us that our language does not work for us the same way it used to. That the circumstances of life have shifted, perhaps outpaced our language, and we have to go back to recover those words that historically have meant something very important to us. A funny example of this is an encounter I had with a person at a church where I used to serve. This person was a lay reader, and at the evening service, he would serve often, and we would meet before the service in order to go over any last-minute instructions. And always, this dear person would walk up to me and say, "Good evening, Your Grace." Well, the first time he called me Your Grace, I turned around, because I was looking for the Pope. But not seeing the pontiff, I turned back around, dumbfounded, and recovered myself quickly and said, "Good evening." But no sooner had I noted the twinkle in the man's eye than I realized, ah, that's a good joke. Me, the low man on the totem pole, got the evening service clergywoman being called Your Grace. Now that was funny. But you see, the humor masks an important observation, an observation that some of you have made. In these days, what else do you call a female clergy person? Mrs. Smith Graham, although proper, seems a little too formal. Reverend Smith Graham, far too Protestant. Shirley, too casual, perhaps, for someone who has grown up in the church. And Father Shirley will never do. By the way, the answer is Shirley. And I'm not joking. So then we have a harmless example here of how the reality of our lives has outpaced our language and how much we need to go back to recover some meaningful words that are robust enough for the complicated lives we live in. Well, despite the qualms one might have about the word Lord, I think it's worth reclaiming this special and significant word and its meaningfulness from the history and traditions of our faith. You see, in the first century world in which Jesus lived, that Greek-influenced Roman culture, it dominated the way people lived. Roman soldiers were garrisoned near villages. The Roman emperor's hand-picked designate served as king over Jerusalem and the Jewish territories. And as in other cultures of the time, it was common for there to be lords and slaves, masters and servants. Lords owned property, land, and slaves. And they had all the responsibilities associated with maintaining property. And if the lord had slaves, the lord had obligations toward those slaves, for their treatment, for the conditions of their work, and the terms of their servitude. In fact, being a lord meant being responsible for administering justice. He was the highest authority to which one could appeal if one were a slave. If there was a dispute among them, the lord settled it. If you needed care, the lord was responsible for doing the just thing. And sometimes this secular sense of the word Lord is what we hear Jesus using in the stories he tells us in the gospel. Sometimes we hear about the Lord of the harvest or the master of the household. And we know that Jesus is using this common feature from his Roman-influenced life as props in the story for the point he wishes to make. But there are other cases when we hear the name Lord, cases in which the Lord-slave or master-servant paradigm just isn't adequate. And today's gospel is one of them. This time it's Jesus' turn to set up the verbal joust, and he asks those Pharisees, how is it that David can refer to his son, the Messiah, as Lord? How can a person be calling his own son Lord? How can a father be the servant of his master? If we use the Lord-slave words as an interpretive key, we don't get very far. It just sounds like Jesus is showing off how smart he is, like Mr. Perkins in that fourth grade class. But we get much further if we recover the meaning of Lord that came out of Jesus' own religious training. Jesus, son of Mary, descended of David the king, who was himself descended of Jesse, who was descended of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. In that generational context, in the wisdom of the generations handed down from Jesus' forebears to him, we hear what Moses knew God as Lord. Meaning that evolved in Bedouin camps out of Abraham's shepherd days, out in the sheep plains of Paddan Aram. Meaning that grew out of the shepherding experiences of boys in the hills over Phoenicia. This inherited meaning of Lord that came to Jesus and to us through Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, this inherited meaning identifies God as Lord. And as such, this God, the Lord, is set apart from the gods of the Greek-influenced Romans, who were rarely, interestingly enough, rarely referred to as Lord, and who were definitely not available for personal relationship. What the word Lord expresses in Hebrew scriptures and what gets conveyed in Jesus' use is the personal relation between an individual and God. Lord is not so much a designation of a single person, but rather the identification of a single person in relation to another. The identification of God who wants to be in relationship with humanity. What a striking revelation for an isolated shepherd in a windswept desert wilderness, who is exposed to the cold of night and predators on the prowl. What a touching revelation for such a lone shepherd that she is not alone, but in relationship to the one who is Lord, because this is a Lord who wishes to be in relationship to his creatures. To call God by the name of Lord is to be ready for encounter with this person. Well, this intensely personal care of God for his creatures is expressed in a popular old song. You'll remember it. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, for I know he watches me. This God is the Lord who is not just present to human life, but who created human life and chooses to be forever joined in that intimate bond we may think of as parent and child, but more so, more intimate, even more trustworthy. And unlike the Greek conceptions of the gods, this is God who sustains human life, who has a stake in its condition, who has an investment in the continuing care of that life. And such a stake, such an investment, is what we might call stewardship. We become accustomed to thinking of stewardship as something we practice. We who are in command of our calendars, who are in charge of our bank accounts, sometimes, who decide which talents we will use and to what good end, we think of ourselves as the stewards, and so we are. But God is the bigger steward. The Creator who has chosen to stay in relationship to his creatures has the most to be steward over. And so a good theology of stewardship focuses on God as the great steward and us as God's creatures. And so we're invited to learn or relearn how to be creatures. How to be creaturely. We are invited to learn creatureliness. And it is through understanding ourselves as creatures, prized creatures, and a prized creation, that we find that right relation to God, to that great steward who is the Lord. When we understand ourselves as creatures in God's stewardship, these two great commandments that Jesus named make more sense. If our core identity as human beings is being creatures of God's stewardship, then living in love of God with all our heart, mind, and soul sets us at ease with the one in whose realm we live. If we inhabit God's realm with others, with our fellow creatures, then of course loving the neighbor as ourselves sets us at ease with the others with whom we live. What else would we expect of God's stewardship but that his creatures would live in peace with himself and with one another? Indeed, our highest calling, our truly highest calling, is to relearn how to be creatures so that we may love the Lord who stewards us. Amen. Amen. Amen.